morning lesson, we talked about God opening doors for us. We talked about Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3, where Paul was asking those brethren to pray that God might open a door of utterance for him. We're confident that our God does that. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 in verses 8 and 9 that Paul says a great and effectual door had been opened unto him. He's talking about Ephesus. God's opened a door for him, and he's going to remain in that city for over 2 years, which is the longest time, as far as I know, that Paul spent anywhere. He spent in that location because of that great door that God had opened to him. And yet, if we want God to open doors for us, we want God to open doors in the lives of individuals that we want to reach out to and save, then that begins with us being open. It begins with us being open to God and asking God to open various aspects of our lives. If we're expecting others to do that, and we want Him to do that in the lives of others, then we ourselves must be open. And so tonight, we're going to ask the Lord to open certain aspects of our life. First of all, we're going to ask the Lord to open our eyes that we might see. We need to open our eyes that we might see. Go to 2 Kings chapter 6. We noticed it in the morning lesson. We want to notice it in a little bit more detail tonight. This story of Elisha and his servant. This servant, of course, is concerned because he finds the city surrounded. He doesn't know what they're going to do, but Elisha is praying that his eyes will be open so that he will see that they're not in as much trouble as he thinks that they're in, but rather God is in charge of this situation. It says, Elisha prayed and said, in verse 17, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around them. And so his eyes are open. Elijah prayed that his eyes might be open. We need our eyes to be open, because if our eyes are not open, we're going to miss the opportunities that God gives us. We're going to miss the open doors that are in front of us if our eyes are not open. I want you to go to Psalm 119 as we continue this thought of opening our eyes. I love this passage. Of course, this is from Psalm 119, the chapter that deals with God's Word and deals with all the things that God's Word does for us. But look at verse 18. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Here's the psalmist who wrote the longest chapter in the Bible dealing with the Word of God, and he's asking for God to open his eyes that he might see all the things that are contained within the law of God. Now, we're asking God to open the hearts of those that we're trying to save. We want God to open their eyes. We want them to see some things that we want to show them from the Word of God. But that begins with us being willing to open our eyes and God showing us the things so that we in turn could turn around and show them. Go to Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, here is his mission. God is sending him on a mission, and his mission is to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so Paul was sent to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. Now that started with Paul's own eyes being opened. Remember in Acts chapter 9, his own eyes are open. He doesn't know who Jesus is, but on that road to Damascus, when he hears those words, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Then Saul is going to open his eyes. He's going to see Jesus in a new light. He's going to understand that Jesus' body was not stolen, but rather that Jesus rose from the dead. That's going to change his life, and then he in turn is going to open the eyes of other people. You look at the last chapter of the book of Acts, where Paul is spending that time at Rome, and Paul is opening and alleging from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Who better to show a Jew that Jesus Christ was the Son of God than Saul of Tarsus? One who had been down that road, one who had been a persecutor of that faith, one who had said all kinds of blasphemous things about Jesus Christ, but now he's become convinced. His eyes have been opened, and now he's opening the eyes of other individuals. You know, one of the greatest tools that we have in the Lord's church is someone who came out of a denominational group who knows what it was to be a certain religion, knows what it is to learn the truth and be obedient to it, to be able to go back and show others the way out of that. whether it's Catholicism or whether it's the Baptist Church or the Methodist Church or whatever it is, if they've been that in the past and they found their way out of it, then they can be a pretty good guide to helping other people find their way out as well. And Paul was one who was able to do that. I want you to go to the book of Luke with me, and I want you to look in the book of Luke at what we see with two individuals who became very discouraged. Luke chapter 24. You remember that there are two disciples that are on their way to Emmaus, and they're talking with each other, and Jesus, of course, walks up and begins to talk with them. Now, they don't know who Jesus is, and so Jesus is able to listen in on their conversation and to have a conversation with them without them fully knowing that it's the Lord. And they're going to learn that, but their eyes are not open as we begin the story. Look at verse 13. It says, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him." So they're all walking together. They don't know it's the Lord. Verse 17, "He said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?'" Jesus said, "I want to ask you about your conversation. It's a sad conversation. It's a discouraging conversation. You know, you're depressed. Why are you so sad? Why are you so upset?" And so they're going to explain to Jesus why that's the tone of their conversation. So verse 18, "Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?'" Don't you know what just happened? Don't you know who was just crucified on the cross? Don't you know the events of this? Of course, he did. He was the one that was nailed to that cross. So he, of all people, understood that. But they didn't know who he was. So verse 19, "He said to them, 'What things?'" That's a pretty good way to get involved in a Bible study, isn't it? To ask questions. Not to immediately give the information, but to ask questions and then to get them interested. And so Jesus says, "What things? Tell me what things you're talking about." "So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened.'" So now we see why the conversation is so sad. Because they were hoping that he was the one. They were hoping that he was the Messiah. They were hoping that he was the one that was going to change everything for them. But it's the third day, and they haven't seen him. He hasn't been risen from the dead as far as they know. Of course, they're talking with him. They're going to learn that. But look at verse 22. "Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken.'" Now, what do you think was their reaction when Jesus says that to them? Slow of heart to believe? They no doubt were thinking, "We're not slow of heart to believe. We've been following everything about him. We've been keeping up with everything he said, everything that he did. We knew he was a prophet. We knew he was mighty in word and deed. We knew the promises that he made." Verse 28, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into glory? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures the thing concerning himself." Can you imagine Jesus explaining the scriptures and how those scriptures apply to him? I can take you through Psalm 22. I can take you through Isaiah 53. I can read those scriptures and I think I can make application of them to Jesus. But I can't do it like Jesus would have done it. I can't make all the connections that he would have made. Can you imagine him telling them his story from those Old Testament scriptures? Opening their eyes, allowing them to see things that maybe we ourselves have not even yet seen. He's explaining that. Look at verse 31. "Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?'" Oh, their eyes have been opened physically to who He is, but they've been opened more than that. They've been opened to those Old Testament scriptures and what they said concerning Jesus. Look at verse 45. And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. He opened their understanding. He opened the eyes of their minds so they were able to see things that they had never seen before. Lord, open our eyes that we might be able to see. You know, the devil is trying to close our eyes. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul's talking about the devil and what the devil does. And the devil, of course, is always doing the opposite of what God's doing. God's trying to open eyes. He's trying to help men to see, but the devil's trying to keep men from seeing. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, but whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in them. So the devil's trying to keep people from seeing the light. He doesn't want people to see the light, but God, of course, does. God's trying to give them the understanding that they need. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. We can't spend a lot of time on this, but I want to show you one more. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. So your eyes of understanding, the eyes of your mind, that you might come to know who Jesus is. We need the Lord to open our eyes that we might see. The second thing that we need is we need for God to open our lips that we might speak. Go to Psalm 51. This is, of course, a penitential psalm. This is a psalm where David has confessed his sin. He's acknowledged the fact that he's committed this sin with Bathsheba. He's acknowledged the fact that he's shed innocent blood. He's acknowledged the fact that he's guilty before God and that he deserves the punishment that he's received. But then he, of course, enjoys the forgiveness of God. And enjoying the forgiveness of God, he, of all men, can then tell others about that forgiveness. He then can tell them about the God who's willing to forgive even him. Look in verse 15. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. God, open my lips. Open my eyes, first of all, that I might see. Now open my lips that I might speak. God, I want to tell people about your pardon, about your forgiveness, about your mercy and your grace. I want to explain to people just what a great God you are. Go to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 27. You may know that there are three chapters in the book of Ezekiel that deal with Ezekiel as a watchman, as the one who's upon the walls, the one who's looking out for God's people, the one who's giving warning to them. And so in order to give warning, you've got to use your mouth, you've got to use your lips, you've got to be willing to shout from the top of the wall so that men know the enemy's coming. Look at verse 27, but when I speak with you, I will open your mouth and you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. So God says, I'm going to open your mouth, and this is what you're going to say. You're going to say, this is what God says. I'm going to open your mouth, but I'm not opening your mouth for you to tell them what you think or what you feel or what your opinion is. I'm opening your mouth for you to tell them what I say. And we need God to open our mouths so that we can tell men simply what God says, so that we can show them from the Scriptures what the Bible says. 1 Peter 3:15 says, we are to be ready always to give an answer, a defense, to every man that asks us a reason of the hope that's within us with meekness and fear. We need to open our lips and give a defense of the hope of the belief that we have. Acts chapter 8 and verse 35, you remember Philip is traveling. He's been in Samaria. He's had a great revival there, but now he's met up with this eunuch who's on his way from Jerusalem. He's going back home, and he's reading in the Scriptures. And verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this Scripture, preached Jesus to him. We need God to open our mouths, open our lips, that we might preach Jesus, that we might tell other people about the one that Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah chapter 53. Go to Acts chapter 10. We have another occasion where someone is telling others about what God says. Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, this time it's Peter. Peter's preaching. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, He that fears God and works righteousness is accepted with him. So here's Peter preaching this message, preaching a message to people that they need to hear, that God's no respecter of persons, that God doesn't favor one over another. Peter had to learn that lesson the hard way. Peter was struggling with that himself. But he's preaching and he's opening his mouth to tell other people, God's no respecter of persons. You want to be accepted of God? You better reverence him. You better fear him. You better work righteousness. You better do what God tells you to do. Then you'll be accepted of God. That's what he's telling them from the scriptures. He's explaining these things to them that they might know what they need to do. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. Look at what Paul says here. He says in verse 11, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. Paul says, we've spoken openly and our heart is wide open. You know, when Paul preached, it wasn't just his mouth that was open. It was his heart that was open. You could see into Paul's heart when Paul preached. Paul, when he says in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, that's the way Paul preached. Paul preached in such a way that he opened his mouth, but his heart was open as well. You could see how much Paul loved you, how much Paul wanted you to be saved. You know, think about the words of Paul when Paul says that he was willing to be accursed that others might be saved. That's showing his heart. That's opening his heart when he opened his mouth. That's the way we ought to teach and preach to other people. We're asking other people to open their mouths and to ask questions. We're asking other people to open their mouths and make the good confession. We need to be willing to open our mouths to do what God tells us to do. But one final point. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15. And we're asking God to open our hands that we might serve, or open our hands that we might share. I love Deuteronomy chapter 15 because it's a chapter talking about God's people. God has richly blessed them, and now God expects for them to show that to those round about them. In verse 8, he says, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. God says, I want you to open your hand. I want you to open your hand wide to them. I want you to share the things that you have that they need. Open your hand wide. God didn't just say open your hand. God says open it all the way up. Sometimes we open our hand kind of like this. You know, we don't really want to turn loose of what we have. We kind of offer, if you need anything, let me know, or, you know, call me if I can do something for you. Well, those are good words to say, but sometimes we say those words not really meaning I'm available, not really meaning call me, right? We might be surprised if they did. But God says, open your hand wide. God says, don't just say if you need something, go ask them what they need. Go try to find out what they need and supply that for them. Open the hand wide. I'll give you an illustration that I remember when I was a kid. You know, around October, you go to people's houses, you knock on the doors, and you say certain magical words, right? And they give you candy. I mean, that's like the greatest holiday of all for a kid, right? To go and get candy. And you go to the house, and sometimes there's somebody there, and they give you one piece of candy. Well, that's more than you had. It's nice of them to give you anything, but sometimes they say, just reach your hand in there and get whatever you want. That's opening that hand wide, right? That's saying, reach your hand in there and grab as much as you can. Or maybe they reach their hand in and they grab a big handful and they put it in your bucket and you take that. Well, that's opening your hand wide. That's not being stingy. That's giving and giving a lot. And that's the way God wants us to be. Look at Deuteronomy 15 and verse 11. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and to your needy in your land. God says, open your hand wide. Don't be stingy. Don't hold back. But give him bountifully what he needs. Because how does God give to us? Does God give to us like this? Or does God give a big scoop and load us down with the things that we need? God gives us a lot. God isn't stingy in what he gives to us, and he doesn't want us to be stingy with others. You know, when the Bible talks about giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, how are we supposed to give? Give liberally, right? Give liberally. You know, the baker's dozen, right? Throw in an extra one for good measure. Make sure that they're not getting just what they paid for, but you're giving them a little bit. Give them big scoops, right? I don't know if, I make my own tea at home, and I'm supposed to be drinking unsweet tea, but occasionally I'll get some sweet tea, you know, I just need some extra energy or something. And so I'll take a, I use the Keurig. I don't know if you even make tea that way or not. But you just put a tea bag in the cup and then you run the hot water through the Keurig and it'll make tea in your cup in just a very short amount of time. But I'll take some sugar and I'll put it in that cup. And, you know, I'm supposed to put in just a tiny amount, right? But sometimes I'll get a big spoonful, right? It'll be heaping, and I'll put that in there. And, oh, it's so good. That's what I grew up on. I grew up on that syrup tea, you know what I'm talking about? Really, really sweet tea. Well, I can't have that much anymore, but occasionally I'll slip it and I'll do that. When I'm not putting a tiny spoonful, I'm putting a heaping teaspoonful when I'm putting that in my drink. And so this is what God says, is you give a big, big dose. Look at Acts chapter 4. Look at Acts chapter 4. Here's the early church. Here's the, you know, these Christians left home. They came to celebrate Pentecost. And while they were there, they were converted. And so they chose to stay around in town. They didn't have an ATM. They didn't have a way of drawing out cash from their bank accounts. And so they're in town. They're staying in town because that's where all the Christians are. They don't want to leave. And yet they are used up what they brought with them. And so the Christians are helping each other. Verse 32, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things that he possessed was his own. They had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Now, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as everyone had need. Here are the early Christians. They're opening their hand wide to each other. They're selling their property, selling their houses, their lands, and they're giving it to the apostles so that those that are in need can have the things that they need. We're going to see other times in the book of Acts where they're going to do the same thing, where they're going to help each other in the same kind of way that we're talking about here. Acts chapter 11, another example of this. This is during a time of a famine. Agabus has predicted, you know, where this famine is coming. And so the early Christians are going to help each other. They're going to try to take care of each other to make sure they have the things that they need. Verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was for a whole year they assembled with the church. Verse 28, then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So here's the early Christians who are concerned about other Christians in another location that are facing a greater famine than what they have. And so they're going to give a gift to be taken to them. Now this, if you don't know the background, then you don't know really what a sacrifice this was. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I read about the brethren of Macedonia and how that they gave a gift to the poor saints at Jerusalem. Now that's great that they did that, but that's only part of the story because they themselves were likely poorer than the saints in Jerusalem. And yet, in spite of the fact that they have had their goods spoiled or taken away or stolen from them, they in their poverty abounded in their liberality. They gave a great amount to help these poor saints in Jerusalem, even though they didn't have any much. In fact, Paul was reluctant to take what they offered. But they begged Paul, they pleaded with Paul to take their offering and to give it to these poor saints. It reminds me a little bit of what I saw happen a few years ago. One of the hurricanes, I believe it came through Louisiana, did a lot of devastation and damage. And there were some individuals up in Kentucky, a very poor area of Kentucky, where it's just the lowest poverty level that you can imagine. And they were taking up collections and filling tractor and trailers with goods that they wanted to be brought down to the poor people in Louisiana. You know, poor people, they care about other poor people. They help other poor people. They know what it's like to be poor. They know what it's like not to have the things that you need. And here are these poor people who are giving to take care of people who are richer than they are, but who have lost, who have suffered, and they want to help out. That's the church. That's what the church is supposed to be. We should, of all people, show this kind of example. We open our hands to share. We open our hands wide to give to those that are in need. Go to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. One of the things that we have to point out every time that we point out about giving is that we have a special responsibility to brethren. We do. I have a special responsibility to my own kids, to my own family. They're the first priority that I have in taking care of them. If I don't provide for my own, then I'm worse than an infidel. So we have to provide for our own families. We have to provide for our own spiritual family. But it doesn't stop there. It begins there, but it doesn't stop there. Notice in verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good, especially to those who are the household of faith. We're doing good to all people, but especially those of the household of faith. We have special responsibility to them, but we should do good to everyone, help all that are in need. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. We'll end with this passage. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. This is talking about the seat of our emotions. It's talking about the deepest part of our love and emotion. In verses 16 through 18, it says, by this we know love, because he laid in his life for us. We ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Don't just love in word, but love in action. Remember, James is talking about James chapter 2, saying to somebody, be warm, be full. Then you don't give them a coat, you don't give them any food. Well, those are just words. You got to do more than words. You got to open your hand wide. You got to open your hands and share and serve and give people the things that they need. We have so many opportunities to help those round about us. Now, let's think about this and let's think about how it applies to what we've been talking about. We need the Lord to open our eyes so that we see opportunities. We need to open our eyes so we can see the Scriptures, so that we then in turn can show others the Scriptures that we have learned, that we have studied. We need the Lord to open not only our eyes, we need the Lord to open our hands. Because as we open our hands and we serve other people, that gives us opportunities for evangelism. It gives us opportunities to talk to people. People don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. And so we need God to open our eyes, we need God to open our hands. And then when he does that, then we need to be willing to open our mouths and to teach other people the things that we ourselves have learned. Sometimes we are quiet. We don't say the things that we ought to say. We don't give the invitations we ought to give. We don't speak up for Christ. We don't speak up and give a defense. We don't speak up and acknowledge that we're one of his followers, one of his servants. And you know, that's a shame that we have to ask God to open our eyes when we all the time are asking God to open others. But it begins with us opening up so that we then can open up to other people. I want you to think about this as we close. You know, the Gospels record Jesus healing a number of individuals. He healed those that were blind. He healed those that could not speak. He healed those that had a withered hand or some kind of a problem with a limb. Jesus restored that to them. What we're talking about in this lesson is asking Jesus to do that, not in a physical way, but in a spiritual way, to heal our spiritual vision, to heal our spiritual speech, to heal our spiritual hands, so that we can be all that God would have us to be. You know, the reason why the Gospels are recorded the way that they are, and we're able to see Jesus cure people physically, is not only to show us that he's the Son of God, but for us to go a step further and say, if he could heal their hands, he can heal mine. If he could heal their eyes, he can heal mine. If he could heal their mouths, he could heal mine. If he could heal their ears, he could heal my ears. It's helping us to understand just how powerful he remains in our world to open us up to being all that God would have us to be. Tonight, if you're not a member of the Lord's church, you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins, we want to give you that opportunity. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're willing to turn away from your sins, you're willing to confess Christ as the Son of God, then we can immerse you in water. Your sins will be washed away. The Lord will add you to his church. If you're a child of God tonight, but you've not been faithful, maybe you look at your life and you say, you know what? My eyes have not been opened to the truth. My eyes have not been opened to the opportunities around me. You know, I've not been speaking up for God. I've not been helping those around me. I've been failing in these simple things that God wants me to do. I'm asking God to open somebody else up, but I need to start by opening myself up and getting God to help me get my life straight. That may be you tonight. If so, we give you the opportunity through repentance, through confession, through forgiveness of your sins to be back in a right relationship with God. If you need to come as we stand and as we sing.